Today's lesson is taken from Ephesians 5, 18b and 21 to 33. Be filled with the Spirit, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become flesh, one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel is written in the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Mark, beginning at the 35th verse.
Glory be to you, Christ.
And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us what we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Gospel of Christ.
Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and thank you for your presence with us. And we'd ask now that your word would rule, your spirit would teach, and that you being known and glorified in our midst would be our first, our only concern. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? Ephesians, a circular letter, a letter sent around to all the churches of Asia Minor, inviting the church to be the church, a kingdom community, God's demonstration community of Jesus' future rule. As such, as I said when I opened this series many months ago, this is a letter that's written to every church in every time, in every place. Really? A number of you questioned, anticipating this text? How can you say that this teaching is for us? As I prayerfully pored over the text this week, I paid attention to my own inner landscape, the realities that I wrestled with that may keep all of us from hearing this text as the Word of God. What realities, you might ask? Well, we likely all have stories where grievously texts like this have been used to perpetuate abuse. Heaven forbid. May we all stand against such misreading and move actively to protect those in harm's way. It's also a historical moment that we're in, that after decades of culture wars, the pendulum is once again swinging hard. Swinging in a direction where the hard-fought rights of women and others are under attack. And a passage like this seems to throw salt in that wound, compounding worry, seeming like a God stamp on that swing. Some of you, I know, come from contexts where this text has become a battleground for debate. Debate around whether followers of Jesus should hold on to an egalitarian or a complementarian vision of marriage and gender relations. And you may come asking, well, which side is Tim going to affirm? I don't think Paul would be comfortable in either camp. It's also a reality that the contemporary church has made an idol of marriage and the nuclear family, leaving the unmarried feeling and often being treated as somehow second class. Ridiculous when both Jesus and Paul both lived out and held up the single life. But to preach a sermon where marriage is central seems to reinforce that idolatry. These are likely some of the realities that will keep us this morning from hearing this text as the Word of God. Instead, it raises our hackles and makes us squirm, but this passage transformed a society, raised the status of women in a way that was utterly revolutionary. And I believe that this text can be similarly transforming for us, just in different ways. And its application is not just for the married, because Paul here is working out a general principle of the new humanity we have in Christ, a principle that can transform any relationship that we find ourselves in. So today, I simply want to invite us to hear this passage first as a first century Ephesian, and then to hear it as a 21st century Trontonian. So first, let's hear it as a first century Ephesian. In his book on Ephesians, Daryl Johnson reflects on a cartoon that was published in Christianity Today. The cartoon had the Apostle Paul walking toward the city of Ephesus, under his arm a bedroll and scrolls. As he nears the gate of the city of Ephesus, he's met with a crowd of women with angry looks on their faces, holding protest signs. Signs that read, "Women of Ephesus, unite!" And Paul is a male chauvinist pig. And the caption underneath the cartoon read, "Oh, I see you got my letter." But such a cartoon only reflects our own contemporary response to this passage. In all likelihood, the first century women would have received these words with celebration. If anyone would have been mounting a protest against Paul, it would have been the first century Ephesian men. You see, in the culture of the day, they had what were called household codes, the household being both the place of living and of working. These codes arose out of the thinking of philosophers like Aristotle, who believed unless there was good order in the household, it would have a detrimental impact on the entire empire. And the codes directed how a patriarch was to rule their household, as a husband of a wife, as a father of children, as a master of servants. And these household codes would shape the cultural norms of both family and work. Now, this text and the text that Karen's going to take us through next week, Paul is using the known form of a household code that all of his readers would have been familiar with to show how the good news of Jesus, the gospel, the life of the Spirit, radically transforms each and every one of these relationships. So what picture of marriage is Paul speaking into? What cultural norms would these household codes have given? Well, the commentator William Barclay, I think, is unmatched in giving us cultural background. And in his commentary, he reflects on the three cultures that would most have influenced a place like Ephesus: the Jewish, the Greek, and the Roman culture. In Jewish culture, a man would get up every day to pray the morning prayers. And one of those prayers was, "I thank you, God, that I've not been born a Gentile, a slave, a woman." Why would you thank God not to be born a woman? Well, by law, a woman was not a person, but a thing, her husband's possession to do with as he will. And divorce laws at the time were such that only a man could ask for a divorce and could be finalized simply by a witness note, and were so lax that she could be put away for even ruining his dinner. And divorced woman's life was often utter destitution. The state of marriage in a Greek culture was even worse. A wife wasn't even allowed into the front part of the home to be seen by guests. No real companionship between husband and wife. The wife was expected to run the house, to care for legitimate children, while the husband would find companionship and pleasure wherever he desired. The state of marriage in Rome, even worse still. There was absolutely no expectation of faithfulness on the husband's part. One historian wrote that a girl was completely under the rule of her father, a wife completely under the rule of her husband. The historian Rodney Stark reflects on this reality by showing a letter that a Roman husband wrote to his wife. He'd been away on business, and he was writing to her, and he said, "I know that while I'm away, you're going to have a child. Good luck with it. And if it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, leave it out to die." And with this common practice of female infanticide, there were some estimates that there were 30 to 40% more men in the Roman Empire than women. How do you deal with that imbalance? Well, you marry off women younger. 12 was considered a marriable age. So how did this teaching of Paul transform marriages? Well, last week, Karen set us up well here. She, out of her linguistics background, in her own words, nerded out on verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. That is the only command in these verses, the only imperative that leads into this teaching on marriage. Be filled with the Spirit. The verb tenses that go forward are all participles. They're all implications of being filled with the Spirit. And the participle that is key for us is verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The verb submit is the word in Greek that means to stand under. Not sit under, not kneel under, but stand under. Husbands, stand under your wives. Wives, stand under your husbands. Each of you bend over backwards to learn and meet the needs of the other. And when that is taking place, not just in marriages, but in any relationships, those relationships flourish. Stand under one another. It's the general principle that is meant to guide everything we do and everything we hear next. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's striking that Paul even addresses wives. No household code ever did. For women were not seen as persons, as free moral agents. If wives were to do something, you would tell the husbands, get your wives to do such and such. Paul here is elevating women to genuine personhood. It's also striking that the word submit isn't even there. It was added by the translators to make the Greek or the English more readable. You see, in many of our translations, this sentence begins a new sentence, a new paragraph. But it's not a new sentence. It's not a new paragraph. It's not even a new idea. The Greek from verse 21 reads this way, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands. Paul's simply carrying out the general principle. It's also striking that the verb submit has a reflexive pronoun, submit yourself. It implies a willful, voluntary action shaped by relationship with Jesus alone. It's not submit because he's a man or submit because he's your husband, rather submit as an act of worship to Jesus alone. That's Paul's main point. Jesus' relationship with us is meant to shape our understanding and practice of marriage. And in this picture, verse 23, the husband is to be the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And how is Christ the head of the church? Well, Paul has already told us in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, as head, he equips the church with everything that it needs for its flourishing. And in our gospel reading today, Jesus reflects on headship in this way, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Headship is about service. And that's further expressed in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. And that word love, agape, is self-giving love in action. It invites the husband to lay down everything. His career, his ambition, his time, his resources, his all for her sake. With an eye for her to become everything that God intended for her to be, as Paul will go on next to say. And then embedded in Paul just glorying in the reality that husband and wife are to pattern their marriage after the relationship between Jesus and the church, he points his readers to the created design for marriage. Verse 31, for this reason, a husband will leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one. This is the verse that Jesus is often pointing to affirm faithfulness within and the permanence of marriage. Now, how would Ephesus hear this? We may bristle that the wife is called to submit, but let us see that she's being invited into a relationship of mutual submission. Husbands, stand under your wives. Wives, stand under your husbands. We may bristle that the husband is called the head, but let us see that for Paul, it is Jesus who defines and embodies headship as a love that lays down all for the sake of the other. And in a society where a husband could put his wife away at any time for any cause and find pleasure anywhere else, Paul is calling marriage to be faithful, to be permanent. Paul is putting forward a vision of marriage that was utterly transformative to the cultural norms of his day. As one commentator put it, it is impossible to exaggerate the cleansing effect that Christianity had on home life in the ancient world and the benefits it brought to women. Historian Rodney Stark again points out the reality that in the Christian community, they did away with female infanticide. They took the babies that had been left out to die into their home. They cared for those who had been left destitute by divorce. And Christian women married far later than their pagan counterparts. They were leaders of house churches, deacons in the movement. The gospel had radically transformed household relationships. This passage transformed the state of being in first century Ephesus. And I believe it can do the same for 21st century relationships, just in different ways. Sociologists will tell us that our consumeristic society has led us to a consumer approach to all relationships. Let's say that you have a mechanic whose name is Mike. Mike does a great job on your car. He's always got time to greet you by name and enter into conversation with you. And you quite like Mike. You've got a relationship with Mike, but his shop is quite a bit out of the way and he is pricey. A A neighbor then tells you about a shop in your neighborhood. Good price, good quality. What are you going to do? Well, more than likely, you're going to drop Mike because your individual consumer needs are more important than your relationship with Mike. It's a consumer relationship. Culturally, we approach marriage with that same consumer mentality. We have a sense of what kind of life, what kind of future we want for ourselves personally. And so we look for a spouse who can help us actualize that. And so we'll prioritize compatibility, romantic passion, sexual chemistry, attractiveness. Do they have the job, the resources, the drive to help me be everything that I want to be? And we believe if we can find someone completely compatible, it'll work out. The problem is that we will never find Mr. or Mrs. Right. You will always marry the wrong person. Because when you marry them, you don't really know them. And you will fill in all the gaps of what you don't know with what you might hope for in them. But at some point, your marriage will hit a crisis. What kind of crisis? Well, we're culturally committed to egalitarian marriages, where each person has their equal rights. But in a consumeristic self-fulfillment view of marriage, this egalitarianism often works itself out as a tit-for-tat negotiation of each person's self-fulfillment. And at some point, one or both of you are not going to be meeting the other's desires for self-actualization the way that you once did, and a crisis will occur. And a demand for a renegotiation. And if that negotiation works out, well, the marriage may survive. If not, this text is inviting us to consider a very different purpose for marriage. In fact, it is the purpose for every Christian relationship, that it would be the environment where the new humanity might be cultivated. Verse 27. That we might display the goodness, the beauty, the grace, the mercy, the kindness, the love of God, that we might reflect the new humanity that we have in Christ. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, relates a story that he shares when he conducts wedding services. He says, think of an old bridge over a stream. Imagine that there are structural defects in the bridge that are hard to see. There may be hairline fractures that a close inspection reveal, but nothing appears wrong to the naked eye. But now see a 10-ton Mack truck drive onto that bridge. What will happen? Well, the pressure from the weight of the truck will open up those hairline fractures so that they can be seen. The structural defects will be exposed for all to see because of the strain that the truck puts on the bridge. Suddenly, all of the flaws are there. The truck didn't create the weakness. It reveals them. When you get married, your spouse is like a big truck driving right into your heart. Marriage will bring out the worst in you. It doesn't create weakness, though you will often blame your spouse for it. It reveals it. That's not a bad thing, though. For Christian marriage is, at its heart, spiritual friendship. In light of what's revealed, it's about speaking truth in love, forgiving one another, building one another up, inviting one another to put on the new humanity, and supporting one another as you do so. This is the kind of relationship we're all invited into as church, relationships of mutual love and submission. And Paul is just working this out in the context of marriage. Now, perhaps I can share a little of how this works itself out in my own marriage. And because I'm the only one up here, I'm going to only share one side of it. How being secure in Lori's love and submitting, standing under her, has brought incredible change. When I preside at a wedding, I often say to a couple at the rehearsal, there are only two words you're going to have to memorize for the wedding. And they all think that it's I do, because that's what's in the movies. Do you love, honor, cherish? I do. Now, of course you do, right? In that moment, on the wedding day, they are as beautiful or as handsome as they're ever going to be. It's all downhill from there. You have your whole lives ahead of you. You have these high hopes and dreams and aspirations for the future. Of course you do in that moment. But the promise is not I do. It is I will. I will get up each and every day and choose to love you. Even as you change, even when I don't feel it, even when you don't meet my needs and desires the way that you once did. And Lori has made that choice each and every day of our marriage. And that's not been easy, because she's had to choose to love at least three distinct husbands. When we first married, I was a bit of a cultured urbanite. I knew wine, knew how to pair it with food. I was well-traveled. I took dress and style tips from Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. That's who she said I will to. 5 years later, I took up hunting. And one distinct memory that Lori has is of us going north to visit her family. And I'd gotten up early to go duck hunting. I'd come back. I'd grabbed a can of beer out of the fridge and sat down on the porch. She came back from shopping, and she saw me there sitting on the deck, can of beer between my legs, full camo, gun across my knees, waiting for the squirrel to come that was damaging my in-law's shed that my mother-in-law had asked me to deal with that later became part of a stew. Now she was choosing to love a redneck. Fast forward 10 years, another notable memory for Lori. We're lying in bed one night and we're talking about faith in a way that we'd never done before. As God had taken me on a rather deliberate journey away from the rather cerebral faith of our early years of marriage to recovering some of the charismatic roots of my faith. And now she's choosing to love a redneck charismatic who talks about visions and words from God and spiritual warfare while butchering deer in the kitchen. She's choosing to love each and every day, not who she wants me to be, but who I am. And our marriage is like a Mack truck revealing all of the fractures in my heart. Anger has always been a problem emotion for me. How I react when my sense of peace or order is disrupted. And most recently, that's coming more and more to the surface in the battle of wills with teenagers. As I meet their anger with my own anger, it does not lead to good places. And Lori, who knows me better than myself, is speaking into that, exposing things that I don't want to see and inviting me to take those things to Jesus in repentance for my change. But I can hear it. I can submit to her. I can stand under her words because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that even in light of the ugliness that she sees in me, she will wake up the next morning to say, I will. I will love you nonetheless. And this is how Lori is living out this passage to create in our marriage an environment of mutual love and submission that new humanity might flourish. And this is not of our own doing. It is the fruit of being filled with the Spirit, a Spirit that brings us to see Jesus. I mean, that's Paul's primary desire here. He's not giving us rules for marriage. He's not giving us a framework, egalitarian, complementarian. No, he's giving us Jesus. He's giving us a picture of a marriage. A picture of our spiritual spouse, Jesus, laying down his life for us. A picture of one who knows us all the way to the bottom and loves us nonetheless. Paul is saying to us, in marriage, in any relationship, be filled with the Spirit and look at Jesus. For on the cross, Jesus gazed at our unloveliness and did not pull away, but laid down his life for us, so that when we gaze upon the unloveliness of the other, we can say, I will. I will love you nonetheless. Be filled with the Spirit and look at Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, shaping us to submit, to stand under one another. Be filled with the Spirit and look at Jesus, who gave his life to win for us a new humanity, that in that environment of mutual love and submission, we might put on the new humanity. That is the heartbeat of this passage. That is the heartbeat of marriage. It is the heartbeat of Christian relationship. Be filled with the Spirit and look at Jesus. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.